We'll now have reading of the text, after which Michael will lead us into preaching. The first part is the parable itself, and then the second part is the explanation of it, and Karen will start us off, and then Desiree will follow.
Matthew 13, we're going to start at verse 1. This is God's word. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 100, 60 or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let him hear."
Matthew 13, 18 to 23. "Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they only last a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown." This is the word of God.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to be together. If you have your Bibles with you, it'd be handy to have them open as we explore what this passage has for us. So before we get actually into the Word of God, why don't we ask for our Heavenly Father's help in understanding what's happening here? Would you please pray with me? Father God, we are indeed so thankful that we are here this morning, gathered around your word, speaking to you, singing to you, and knowing that the sacrifice of our heart is heard because of our beloved Lord and Saviour Jesus. This morning, as we come to the word, we would ask that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit, that Christ would be seen ever more so clearly, and that we would love him ever so much more. And we ask for this in his name. Amen. So this morning, we're back in our series in the book of Matthew, where we have, for the past couple of months, been exploring the great big themes of the Messiah and the kingdom of God, or as Matthew refers to it, the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 11, the majesty of our Lord was set forth, to which we were clearly shown his deity. And then in chapter 12, his character was contrasted over and over and over again with Israel's so-called shepherds, a group of guys known as the Pharisees, to which our Lord was found to be sinless and innocent in the face of all controversy. Now, as you just heard, we're in chapter 13. And it's a very interesting chapter because in these seven parables, which we're going to be exploring over the next few weeks before we turn our attention to 1 John for the rest of the year, we really get into the mechanics, if you will, of how King Jesus wants us to understand how his kingdom is to be received and to be established. Now, from our study in this series so far, we've seen that the Jews, that they had a definite theology of the Messiah and how they expected the kingdom to be like. And we know this because throughout this series, we've seen the disciples of Jesus time and time again get incredibly confused about some of the decisions that Jesus was making in his ministry, because they thought that when their Messiah came, he would kick Rome out, convert the Gentiles, and establish Israel as a world superpower under the law of God, to which he would bring peace and justice to the whole earth, all the while physically reigning on the throne of his father David. That's why we have seen our Lord time and time again redirect his disciples' thoughts and expectations to what he had come to do in his first advent. Yes, indeed, Jesus was the promised king, and the kingdom was to be established. Matthew is being clear with us about that. But as we've seen, it wasn't going to be established right there and then in the way that our Lord's audiences, his family, his disciples, or even his enemies had expected. And I'm telling you all of this because in this chapter that we're going to be exploring together, the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, in this parable, teaches us about the true nature of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I know that Matthew had his reasons for putting verses 10 through to 17 where he did, and we actually explored this very parable in the book of Mark just a few months ago, and we actually kept to that order. But for our purposes this morning, I want us to look at the context of this chapter and then the content of this parable, because I think it sets us up well to know a few things about heaven's king, about the nature of his kingdom, and also who is a real citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We have the outline in your newsletter if you would like to follow along with the sermon this morning, but if you have your Bibles with you, have a look with me at verses 1 through to the start of verse 3, where we learn something about the King of Heaven. We read, that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. And he told them many things in parables. Right, so something we have learnt about the writers of the gospel, being Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that when they give contextual details, they're doing it for a reason. I mean, these men weren't just over-explainers or something like that. No, we know that they were evangelists, and their mission is to teach us about Jesus. And I mention that to you because the first few verses here could be easily skipped over and then never thought of again. But we have to remember something here. These first few verses are setting us up to understand this entire chapter, which is teaching us on nothing less than the kingdom of heaven, and that from none other than the King of Heaven himself, of whom we are disciples. We're disciples of Jesus. So with that in mind, first, we notice that Jesus is absolutely dedicated to the mission of the gospel. Notice that there in verse 1. All of this teaching that we're about to explore happened, as Matthew says here, on the same day as all the ministry that Jesus did in chapter 12. Now, you might remember it from weeks past. Jesus had been challenged by Israel's elite theologians. He'd healed many afflicted with disease, and in the midst of it, he had cast out a demon while going on to preach later that day in a house full of his followers, to which he was then interrupted by his own family. Remember, that's how chapter 12 ended. Jesus taught his disciples about what it is to belong to the kingdom of heaven, what it is to be his brothers and sisters, while his physical family were outside, wondering what on earth Jesus was all about. Matthew tells us that this all happened on the same day. And then he went down to the lakeside and continued his mission of gospel proclamation. Now, why mention this? Why mention this? Well, I think it tells us something about the character of our Lord, right? I think it tells us that he saw that the mission of the gospel was something that was paramount, of paramount importance for the world to be exposed to. As I've mentioned already, Matthew's made it clear that Jesus, that he is the long-awaited Messiah. And so if we think about it here, Jesus is in fact the king of these people. And so the way that he carries out his ministry shows us that he is a servant-hearted king. A servant-hearted king who had come to seek and to save the lost. Who didn't come to be served, but to serve. All of this to say, Jesus was absolutely dedicated to the mission of the gospel. Whenever and wherever he found himself, laboring for the kingdom. And as his disciples, should we not pay attention to that example being set? To our own seeking first the kingdom and its mission. Second, we might notice that Matthew points out to us that Jesus taught at a lake from a boat. Why might this matter? Well, it goes to show us that gospel proclamation doesn't just need to happen at church or on a Sunday. Now, in context here, the Jews had the synagogue, granted. But as we've seen, Jesus wasn't really welcomed there because he challenged their traditions and their preconceptions. But I think it's worth noting that Jesus didn't just move from synagogue to synagogue looking for where he might be accepted. No, he went out into the highways and the byways to preach the gospel. The great Puritan theologian Matthew Henry, maybe you have his commentary set. It's free online if you want to look. He notes something here. He says, sometimes there is more power in preaching, in religion, where there is the least amount of pomp. Which is to say, Jesus knew that it wasn't the context that created the power of God unto salvation, but the gospel itself. Dear brothers and sisters, how the modern church has become so confused with this very thing. In that many have fallen victim of thinking that to really have a spiritual experience with the living God, that they first need to set the vibe through things like rock music or droning keyboards or stage lighting with smoke machines. Others believe that people won't really have their minds raised to the divine until they're surrounded by beautiful architecture and religious art. Now, don't get me wrong, some of those things aren't to be totally rejected. It is good to prepare our hearts and minds. But we must never kid ourselves into thinking that we need any of those things for the power of the gospel to be effective. Now, Jesus knew that he didn't need a special building, a great music team with a special kind of lighting that was just right to get people saved. No, he knew, and he models for us disciples here, that the gospel is effective wherever it may be presented. Third, Matthew wants us to take note that great big crowds, multitudes, the King James says, gathered around Jesus and were listening to him. This was no longer just his disciples. This was many different sorts of people. And this is very important for us to note because of the direction in which Jesus chooses to take his teaching in this chapter. In fact, if we understand the parable correctly, the one that we're looking at this morning, Jesus knew that only one in four of the types of people, the types of hearts that would hear him that day, would really accept him as their Messiah, would really accept him as their Savior. Now, this detail Matthew gives us here of the crowds, it reveals a shocking truth in that Jesus knew that many around him that day would end up rejecting him either altogether or only following him for just a season. And so Jesus shows us here that just because people might hang around a Christian community or listen to a preacher or make it to church at Easter or Christmas, well, it doesn't make them an automatic citizen of the kingdom of heaven any more than walking into Macca's makes them a Big Mac. And Jesus, he wants the truth of that to be known to the crowds. So that's a little something we get about the character of the King of Heaven here. He worked tirelessly to bring the truth of the gospel to all at any time and any place. And he spoke God's truth to the crowds, no matter how much it may have offended them. Which leads us to one last observation here, as we see at the start of verse 3. He spoke to them, he taught them many things in parables. Now, if you've never heard that phrase before, parables are basically simple stories with a deeper meaning, which is to say, on the surface, they seem like everyday illustrations, but they're really about the biggest spiritual truths of the kingdom of heaven. That's why Jesus, he usually attaches the word like or as to his examples, which we're going to see a lot of in the coming weeks. Also worth taking into consideration is that even though parables can be somewhat confusing, Jesus, he wasn't trying to give us a plethora of many hidden meanings and codes for the church to work out. Remember his audiences here. He used everyday examples, things that we can touch and taste and smell and see, to help us wrap our heads around spiritual truths which we can't see. That's what parables are. That's what they were used for and how we're meant to receive them. And so in light of that, it's interesting that Jesus, he purposely uses something in nature here, like seeds growing into a fruit-bearing tree or plant, for us to associate with the nature of the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting. You see, fruit-bearing plants and trees aren't something that instantaneously appear. No, they usually need time to grow. They do things beneath the surface. They put roots down. And so Jesus wants us to compare the kingdom of heaven to something that we should expect to take time to grow over a long period of time. And that's because it is something that is by nature, something that God's grace gives the increase to over time. And I want you to have that in the back of your minds as we think about this parable that our Lord gives us here. He first says it to us in verses 3 through to 9, and then he gives us the meaning of it in verses 18 to 23. But just before we do that, let's get on the same page about a few things. First, the sower, the farmer, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's explicitly told to us in verse 37, a little later in this chapter. Second, the seed that's scattered, as we see there in verse 19, is the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of heaven and how its promised Messiah had come to save his people. Third, the soil is the heart of those that somewhat hear the gospel. Again, Matthew Henry makes this comment, the ground in which this seed is sown is the hearts of the children of men, which receive the seed differently, and so the success of the word will be different. In other words, as our hearts are, so we will respond to the word. That is the great big truth of this parable. As our hearts are, so we will respond to the gospel. And fourth, the fruit that Jesus speaks about here. Well, it's the works of the kingdom of heaven, which in the immediate context is laid out for us in Jesus's great famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, as found in chapters 5 through to 7. It's the works of the kingdom. And so for the next few moments, let's reflect on what our Lord is telling us here, on the kinds of hearts that the gospel goes out to. The first heart is an unbelieving heart. We see that there in verse 4 and verse 19. Jesus tells us that the word is clearly shared, but the person who hears it essentially rejects it outright. And then Satan snatches away what they were given. Now, in ancient times, a Roman road or a path, as the NIV renders it, was essentially dirt mixed with other things, which was then trodden on over long periods of time to make it incredibly hard and thus unyielding to the elements. I don't know if you've ever gone for a bushwalk. I know that Chester and Ellie love their bushwalks. But if you've ever taken a well-trodden path, it's usually very durable to your hiking boots and to the weather. And so this soil is meant to make us think of a person who has lived a life which has gradually, over time, become more and more and more hardened to the things of God, to the point that they outright reject the message of the salvation of their souls, all the while being enticed by the spirits of the age. Brothers and sisters, this will come as no surprise to you this morning. Not everyone that you have the privilege of sharing the gospel with is going to want to hear about Jesus from you. And Jesus tells us, his disciples, this up front because he wants us to know that it's not the gospel that's the problem. No, it's people's hearts. And so I think there's a warning here. We mustn't be tempted to change or twist the gospel to appeal to the palate of unbelievers. Their heart is the problem, not the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. So when we have opportunity in God's good grace, in his providence, we just keep sowing the good news faithfully when we can. The second heart is what I call a superficial heart. We see that in verses 5 and 6 and 20 and 21. This is a person who seems to really accept the message of the gospel, but then because of things getting difficult, as Jesus tells us here, they immediately fall away. I don't know if you've ever gone to a church where they've done an altar call and where a whole bunch of people may have gone up the front after the sermon and it all seemed so amazing and so beautiful, but then after a few months noticed that you never saw those people again, or you did see them again on social media and they'd gone right back to their old lives. Well, I think that's essentially what Jesus is talking about here. There will be many people that will make a strong emotional response to the gospel. And even on the surface, for a period of time, seem to be making significant progress, but because of hard times, they fall away. I think it's interesting that Jesus doesn't say that their heart changed from being an unbeliever to a believer, then back to an unbeliever again. He doesn't say that. The point that our Lord is making here is that their faith was shallow from the very beginning. It was only a surface type thing, to the point that when push came to shove, when things were really knocked into gear, they quickly ditched Jesus for a more comfortable life. Church, the message of the gospel includes crosses and losses. It includes crosses and losses. And the straight and narrow is not an easy path to take in this life. Our Lord is up front with his disciples here. People may reject you because you're a Christian. People may hate you. Bosses may not promote you, and companies may not hire you because they ask what you do on the weekend and you tell them that you go to a church. Family members may never talk to you again because they will judge you to be primitive and hateful in the face of what they now define as a more loving and inclusive world. The fact of the matter is this: as disciples of Jesus, we will have persecution and troubles in this life. I'm only speaking about our immediate context here in Perth, Western Australia. I'm not even talking about our brothers and sisters around the world who we should be praying for, as we read in the Epistle of Peter. And our Lord will go on to tell us it's only those that endure to the end that will be saved. The third heart is what I would say is a divided heart. We see that there in verse 7 and 22. This is a person who truly hears the gospel and understands the content of it. And they seem to be a genuine Christian, but because of the things that the world offers, like wealth and status and recognition and relationships, there's no room left in their lives to follow Jesus with all that they are or obey his commands in any significant way, and thus don't continue to grow. Essentially what Jesus says here is that earthly status and riches, they choke out their life of discipleship, and they eventually show that there was no real evidence of true conversion. What a word of warning this is to us, church. What a word of warning. And I say to us, because we live in a world that is consistently grabbing at all our affections, I mean, the world preaches to us that you must have more. You must need more. You are missing out if you don't get more. Many of us carry around little discipleship devices in our pockets, known as our phones, which consistently instruct us on how to spend our money and our time on the things of this world. My dear brothers and sisters, we must be so careful and so wise as to what we give ourselves over to. The warning here is clear. If our minds are fully given over to meditating on what the world holds out to us, if our hearts are fully given over to chasing what John calls the pride of life, if our affections live only for what the flesh desires, well, our Lord warns us here, the faith that we seem to have will be choked to death. And we'll end up proving ourselves to be just like the spiritually dead sinners of this world. The fourth heart is a fruitful heart. We see that there in verses 8 and 23. This is really the only heart that Jesus judges to be a true disciple. And I say that because if we cast our minds back to chapter 12, where we were just a couple of weeks ago, it was there that our Lord told us that his true disciples are those that do the will of his Father in heaven. In other words, it's only those that reflect a life that is following Christ and doing what he commands that is evidence to have really had the seed take root in their hearts, and thus they are what Jesus would call a true citizen of the kingdom of heaven. To put it simply, Jesus says here that a heart that is truly being captivated by the gospel, well, it will produce the works of the gospel in their lives. They are the true disciples of Jesus, and who our Lord is pleased to stretch his hand to and say, these are my brothers and sisters. As we finish, I want one final word here, and I want you to cast your minds back to the nature of the kingdom that we thought about before. As noted, the kingdom isn't something that just springs up overnight, but it's something that takes time to grow. And so the evidence of a regenerated heart, a born-again person, may not be seen instantly, but there is no doubt that there will be evidence of the Holy Spirit's magnificent work, who is the one who convicts of sin, the one who convinces of Christ and joins us to his life. There is no doubt that there will be evidence of his work. And I mention that to you because we're not to be disheartened by this parable, church. No, we're to be encouraged. I mean, if we think about the picture of which Jesus wants us to imagine here, he doesn't tell us that the good soil was ever free from thorns and stones. No, he just tells us when he scattered the seed that the good soil took it in and that it bore fruit. And so hear this, my dear brothers and sisters, because this is the wonderful good news of the gospel. By God's grace, those that have been truly gripped by the gospel, those that have truly been born again, well, through it all, they will persevere in their growth. And they will bear the marks of the kingdom no matter what the thorns of this life threaten. And that's because God's grace is at work giving the growth. It is He that transforms our will, our affections, our desires, and our motives. And because of His work in our hearts, because of His grace, we will continue to the end. And along the way, we will look more and more and more like our Lord and Saviour Jesus along the way. Church, as we've seen here this morning, Christians must bear fruit. But this is the good news. Because of God's grace, because of His planting, because of His watering, because of His tender loving care, because, as we're told in 1 Corinthians, because He gives the increase, we will bear fruit. It's inevitable. As an olive tree can only grow and bear olives if cared for and maintained, a truly spirit-filled, born-again Christian can only grow and bear the fruit of the one of whom we belong to. Let's pray. Father, we asked that You would show us more of Jesus this morning, that we would love Him more. This morning in this parable, as we've prayed from this pulpit this morning, that You would help us to search our hearts. But Lord, we ask that we would not become fixated on our works, but that by Your Spirit we would become fixated on the work, the perfect work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who stands in the throne room, who intercedes for us, the one who welcomes us to give mercy and grace in our time of need. Father, where the gospel may have highlighted some things for Your people this morning, I ask that You would heal them by the gospel, that they would know Jesus more, depend on Jesus more, and that indeed they would bear fruit, and that You would use them as a witness, as a testimony in this world of Your goodness. Father, we ask that You would use Grace Christian Church continually to not just be a beacon of Your light, but to be disciple makers, ones that bear fruit for the glory of Your kingdom and for the sake of Christ. And we ask for this in His name. Amen.